It is really a pleasure to be a part of a school where there has been such a remarkable history. It's easy also in a place like this to turn it into a museum where we just worship the way we were and we give credence to those wonderful years that have passed and to forget that there is a very real present and a, certainly a very bright future. A.W. Tozer put it so well, we think of ourselves as inhabiting some kind of parenthetic interval between the God who was and the God who will be. And in this ever-present now, we are lonely with that ancient and cosmic loneliness. In a school, it is easy for us to reflect so much on how great those days were, those years were in the past. I have another classmate of mine here you'll meet tomorrow, Colonel Chet Steffi, who was a part of my life for those three of my 4 years at the seminary, and it's great to reestablish an acquaintance with him and to get caught up on our years of the past. I want you to meet Cynthia tomorrow, and we'll have a little time telling funny things on each other. So, honey, be careful now, because she's got a lot more funny things on me than I've got on her, and I'm going to stay awake part of the night wondering what she's going to choose. Let me say also that you happen to know my predecessors. Some of you know one or the other better than the other, and Donald Campbell is doing very well. He has retired and is enjoying the retirement years. He, however, is also at the school on and off and travels a bit for us, is always willing to step up and do some special things in contacting different people and renewing acquaintances of those that we feel like he could do that better than I. And John Walford, I never call him John Walford. Why would I call him John tonight? Dr. Walford. In fact, we celebrated 60 years of his life he spent on the campus. He celebrated his 86th birthday last year. 60 of them at Dallas Seminary. Isn't that remarkable? And George Rutenbar told a terrific story about Dr. Walford. He said, I worked for him for 20 years. And he said, about my 19th year, I looked myself in the mirror one morning as I was putting my tie on, and I thought, George, all these years, Dr. Walford has called you George. And all these years, you have called Dr. Walford Dr. Walford. His name is John Walford. So he said, today, I'm going to walk into his office, and I'm going to say, John. In fact, that makes everybody laugh because no one ever, I think Geraldine calls him Dr. Walford, I believe. In fact, Don Campbell last year when we had this big celebration said, when Dr. Walford was born, his mother held him in her arms and she said, welcome to the world, Dr. Walford. Anyway, George, all the way to work is practicing John. John Walford. John Walford. He said, I got my mouth very comfortable saying it. So he said, I opened the door and I walked into his office and he looked up and he saw me and I walked over to his desk and I said, Dr. Walford. He said, my mouth mutinied. I couldn't get the word out. Dr. Walford is doing well. He broke his hip a couple of years ago, and he only canceled his meetings for the next 2 weeks. And he did that for months. But he was determined that he would not let a day pass, that he wouldn't be available if he felt like traveling and doing it. Walked with a walker for a while, and now he's on his feet and doing well. He teaches and preaches usually sitting on a stool. Unlike how he used to be, as he would tower over everyone as he would stand and deliver. He, by the way, is still teaching. His class is full. And those who have a chance to study under this, if I were to write a book on 10 of the most remarkable men I've ever known, he would be among the top five. Maybe would be the top. Absolutely remarkable and gracious gentleman. So if you know Dr. Walford, you need to know he's doing well. And I'm sure he'd be embarrassed tonight if I bragged on him, but I like to do it whether he's there or not. And I also like to say I stand on the shoulders of those wonderful men. I never knew Dr. Chafer. Perhaps there's one or two here old enough to say you knew Dr. Chafer, but I rather doubt it. Chafer died in 52, and I came to seminary in 59. It's wonderful to be at a place that has only had four presidents in its 73-year history. And we've never had a scandal. Isn't that marvelous? It's not that we've never had sin, but we've never had anything that caught the attention of the world and made us embarrassed. Isn't it great nobody ever ran off with the money? The reason is there's never been any money to run off with. That's one of the guarantees of keeping things clean, is you run a ship lean enough, nobody will run off with anything. And we have a terrific relationship on the staff of about 100 people on our staff. We have a faculty of about 60 marvelous men and women who have studied both at home and abroad, many of them, some with more than one earned doctorate. The disciplines of the school are in place. If you're ever on the campus, you are welcome to sit in any classroom. We certainly would love to show you around and let you see what God has done over these years. And of course, I would love to have you drop by my office and enjoy a few moments with you. Johnny prepared something for me recently that has been very helpful, because people ask all the time about these 73 years and where everybody is. So just a quick rundown. The Dallas student body represents all states and 46 countries. Right now, we have students from every one of the 50 states and 46 other countries. At our last count, out of our about 8,500 alumni, 5,879 are still living. And they now serve as presidents of 88 schools, deans of 43 schools, 548 faculty members at Bible schools, colleges, and seminaries. 2,312 of them are pastors, or they are assistant pastors or serving on the staff of the church. Over 500 of them are missionaries, full-time, serving Christ abroad. 753 of them are in parachurch organizations. Interesting thing about Dallas and parachurch organizations, we were one of those early schools that forged out the leadership for many of the parachurch ministries. It would be amazing to you, as it was to me, to find how many of those parachurches were founded by Dallas Seminary grads. 77% of our grads are in education, churches, parachurch organizations, or missions. And a little over 1,000 of our grads are impacting secular occupations. Dallas Seminary alumni are ministering in all states and 82 countries outside the United States. Dallas Seminary alumni have established 27 seminaries, founded them, and Bible institutes worldwide. They are multiplying their ministries to impact multiple thousands. What a great thought to think that God would use this little school that began with a vision of a man, and to see how he has multiplied that vision over the years. And you are an extension of our lives. So part of what we want to say tonight and tomorrow and Sunday is thank you. Thank you because, like the airlines say every time we land, we know you have a choice. Your mail looks just like our mail. And the fact that you would choose us to be the recipient of whatever size gift means more than I could possibly explain. We have no grant. We have no government assistance. None. We have really no denominational attachment that gives us any amount of money from any of the many denominations. And on I could go with what we don't have, and yet every year we end in the black. Sometime we're facing $1,200,000 or $1,300,000 to finish the year in the black. And we see God do the most remarkable things. I mean, Campbell, so I said, Campbell said to me when I took the job, he says, one of the things you have in store for you will be monthly amazement. monthly surprises, and end of the year experiences that'll drop you to your knees. And I've already experienced that now, soon to be 3 years. And that's great. I didn't mention one thing that Cynthia and I came across that was really an amazing thing for us. We wanted in our home library copies of all of the books of all of those who have written, who have been a part of our school. So we asked our librarian if he would mind putting together a list of the books that have been written by our profs, former profs, graduates, our alumni, all those connected with Dallas Seminary. We just wanted the list, and we thought we would get maybe 6 or 8 pages. Well, he typed up 42 pages, single spaced, 8.5 by 11 sheets, and said, "I apologize because this isn't anywhere near a complete list." But that is an example of the books that have been written over these years that have fed you and nourished you and strengthened you and given you songs in the night and helped you through the tunnels and valleys of your dark days, given you assistance in the scriptures, helped you see your way through passages of scripture that were knotty, problematic, difficult to handle, given you creative ideas and fresh thoughts on rearing children and handling your businesses and walking with God and being men and women of integrity, and on the list goes. Now that Roy Zook has retired, we all claim that he writes a book a month. I mean, he'd write a book quicker than you can read it. It's amazing. It's just remarkable. And he's come out with, I think, 5 or 6 since he retired last year, and he's got 2 more in the hopper. We also have plans to release a Swindoll Christian Leadership Library that will be connected to Dallas Seminary, and which we will make available to the general public about 38 to 40 volumes that will be on theology and ministry, written for everyday people who have never been inside a seminary. Word will be publishing this, and we'll be happy to let you know about it as it begins to come off the press. We want to do about 5 or 6 of those books a year. Some of the years we've planned 8 releases so that the entire set, the entire library, will be available in about a 5-year period of time starting next year. So we're excited about that, and we appreciate Word's vision in those plans. That's just sort of inside information that I knew that you would be interested in, because I think all of you are readers. I find it interesting among the friends of the seminary that there are usually individuals who love to read. You like substance. You appreciate helpful information that gets you into the scriptures and helps you then communicate as your teachers. Many of you are teaching, and as you're learning on your own. We are offering 10 degrees, 3 doctorates, not only the Doctor of Theology, but the PhD, as well as our Doctor of Ministries degree that your pastor might be interested in being a part of. That's growing under the very capable direction of Dr. Keith Wilhite, who has come aboard this past year. 2 of our very significant leaders will be retiring this year, and I know you're interested in these things. Dr. Kenneth Gangle, who has been with us 12 years, is retiring as Vice President for Academic Affairs and Dean of the Faculty, and Dr. Mark Bailey will be taking his place. A number of you know Dr. Bailey and know of his capable ministry. He finished his PhD with us. Dr. Charles Dyer will be taking the place of Dr. Wendell Johnston as Executive Vice President, and both of those will happen the end of June. At the turning of June, July, those 2 appointments will kick in. Johnny's come on board to help us in the area of advancement, Vice President for Advancement. And Dr. David Cotton, some of you from Oklahoma know the name David Cotton, where he ministered for many years. He is with us as Vice President for Student Services. And these are a team of leaders that we work alongside of. Bill Bernard is still Vice President for Business Affairs and guides us with our financial matters and oversees a very strict view of expenditures. I can tell you, having been a part of the school since 1959, came there as a student then and now am involved in the leadership. I always respected the school as a place of integrity and a place where I knew we could trust what they said would be done with our money, will be done. And I can now tell you, having worked behind the scenes and as deep as anyone can get into the details of it, that your money is very carefully respected and handled. It is as lean a ship as I've ever been a part of, and it is as pure a gathering as I've ever seen. I came from the church to the seminary. I told the people when I came, I've been with the sheep so long I smell like them. And I come as a pastor to the school. I don't come as an academician. And the church is a dirty place. I don't mean it's dirty and what it stands for, but you deal with dirty stuff. Don't think pastors live protected lives and carefully kept lives. A pastor, if he's there very long, will get to the place where very little shocks him. I've heard it all. I've listened to stories that would break your heart. I've seen families dissolve. I've discovered molestation problems within the church. I've dealt with everything from prostitution all the way down to wayward kids and broken homes and battering husbands and of course, even husbands or fathers that have killed their children, and on it goes. What a dirty place it is. What a tough place it is to deal with that. But I'll tell you, the seminary, it is like pristine. It's like the operating room of theology. It is absolutely, absolutely beautifully kept. And those who teach with acute interest in their discipline. I mean, I was sitting next to Ramesh Richard, who is relatively fluent in both Hebrew and Greek, is in a Bible exposition and, of course, teaches in our world missions. And I look over at the Bible he's reading, and he's reading his Indian Bible. Ramesh is from India. And I look down, and I'm trying to figure, is that Sanskrit? Is that hieroglyphics? Is that Hebrew? What is that? And I realize I'm looking at Ramesh Richard's Bible. So he's thinking like an English-speaking person, reading from the Indian Bible as the man is making a point from the Greek text. I mean, you put all of those links together and he's sitting there taking it all in. One of my favorite people at the school is this man because of his breadth of involvement in God's world program. I'm sitting next to a man who is ministering to the up and outers of many of the third world countries. And he's on our faculty. And he is impacting our men and women as he teaches them. Can you imagine the breadth that man brings to the classroom? I studied under Bruce Waltke, who has now left our school, but back when he was there, one of our Hebrew teachers. And I remember his sitting on that stool he would sit on, and he would cradle the kittel, that is the Hebrew Bible. And he would weep as he read from the Hebrew text. I wept for other reasons as he was reading through. Took me 3 days to realize I had the thing upside down, and I finally got that squared away. But these are remarkable men. I'm sitting there standing there preaching in chapel the other day, and I'm looking down at Harold Honer, who has his Greek text in front of him as I'm working my way through Thessalonians, and I turn to a passage out of Proverbs, And here sits our Hebrew prof, who's sitting there with his Hebrew Bible open. We're not dealing with dumbing down at Dallas Seminary. We are dealing with lifting up. We lift the bar. It's supposed to be tough because ministry's tough. Life is tough. And therefore, we place constant emphasis not only on academics, but on character. I preferred the way Winston Churchill said it. Character! You remember hearing him in his speeches? Character! When I heard our president say that the presidency has nothing to do with character, I thought I'd throw up. It has everything to do with character. Forgive me, a little political aside there. I got carried away. Forget who he is. Just remember his line is absolutely stupid. A leader without character is not a leader, and is not worth following. And we address this at our school more in these last 3 years, I am told by profs, than ever before. And we will continue to. We're building twin towers. One is a tower of academia, where our men and women can stand up against the best of them with the scriptures. We're not graduating politicians. We're not graduating cheerleaders, no offense. We're not graduating businessmen and women. We are not graduating financial brains. We are graduating theologians, people who are at home in the biblical text and care about and love people. And at the same time, we are working overtime to work with their character. Because the student today is not as the student was when Chet and I were there. Many of our students then came from Bible schools. They came from strong Christian backgrounds. They came from moms and dads that supported them and applauded their decision. Our kids now come, many of them, from dysfunctional families. Some of them don't even know their dads. We have the largest number of African American students at Dallas Seminary than any seminary in the world. And many of them, tragically, cannot even tell you who their dad was. Their mom worked, so they kind of raised themselves. And that's true of many of our Caucasian students. And here they come to us, and we're talking about a Father God. And the word father means altogether something different to a person who comes from that background. So how we teach, the way we approach it, how we go after such things as long-term addictions, hang-ups, anchors that have been out for some time, and how we drag those in, how we help the student realize that he has or she has a potential for a heartbreak, a shipwreck down the road. How we get them to face the real truth of where they are and what they're dealing with, that's a big job. That's the Twin Towers. So our Center for Christian Leadership really addresses the matter of the development of the heart. The heart, which is one of the things that Connie mentioned earlier. That's why Johnny talked to her about her heart. We're not hiring people from the neck up. We're not training people from the neck up. We want students that are bright, but we really want them to have a heart for God. Because that is really what will minister in the long run. And that's what's touched you in the lives of graduates. They haven't just given out biblical information. They have touched your heart. That's what happened to Cynthia and me. And that's what we want our lives to be about as we live our years at the seminary. Just a brief word about us, and we'll say a little more tomorrow. We kind of divide our time between Dallas Seminary and Insight for Living. Cynthia really is the one who runs Insight for Living, and so she really has that a full focus in her mind, more than I do. We try to, during the school year, be at the campus about 3 weeks out of four and to spend the other week in California. Our great hope is to get Insight for Living moved to Dallas, which would really simplify our lives. And that's another whole subject, another whole story. If you brought your Bible, and I promise you I will not be long, I really mean that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just want to touch on something that I really feel strongly about, and I think you do too, or you wouldn't be here this weekend. It has to do with what I would call absolute priorities. Priorities. Some time ago, a little booklet was released. In fact, it was years ago, that many of you have read. Most of us can't name the author, but we do know the little booklet. It's called The Tyranny of the Urgent. The Tyranny of the Urgent. And in this little booklet, there is a message that I will never forget that kind of pulsates out of every page. Don't let the urgent take the place of the important. The urgent is loud, demanding, determined to get your attention. The important waits. It's there. It's vital. But if you're not careful, the urgent will eclipse the important. It'll block it out. Because the important never screams. It just remains there for you to take your time for and to address. The tyranny of the urgent. If you don't have in place in your life those things that are important to which you give your time, you become awash. You find yourself beginning to compromise. You alter the standard. Things get blurred. Blacks and white become grays. You're a little less sure. And before you know it, you really are adrift. So the important things become for us the priorities of life. That's one of the reasons you're here this weekend. I know that. It's one of the reasons we're here, is to affirm once again what's important. And to determine in our minds those things that have been too urgent, that have required too much of our attention and time. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul sets forth four important priorities. All four of them are sort of woven into the first 12 verses, and I'll just hit the high points for the sake of time. You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. By the way, that's a pastor's greatest hope as he winds up his ministry, that he can look back over his shoulder and seeing where he has been since he has been at this church, he's able to say it wasn't in vain. Paul says, when I look at those days and weeks that I spent with you in Thessalonica, I realize it wasn't a waste. It wasn't in vain. Isn't it a great thing to say, as you spent your time doing something, that wasn't a waste. Time spent with children is never a waste. Time spent with God is never a waste. In prayer, in His Word, time spent working things out with your mate so that you are in harmony, you're forgiving, you're clarifying misunderstandings, you're getting on track, that's never a waste. Paul says, our coming was not in vain. But after we had suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. The first priority in Paul's ministry was the Bible, the gospel, the truth of God. He says, I look back into my years in my months in Thessalonica, and I will say it wasn't in vain because it was biblical. It was a biblical ministry. Now, do I need to warn anyone here? Probably not. You're discerning enough to know this. Listen, when you listen to a television program that's a religious program, when you listen to a radio program that's a religious program, when you listen to someone preach from a pulpit in a church, whatever the church, listen for the Bible. If it isn't there, it isn't truth. The Bible becomes the basis of that which we stand on and believe in and guide our lives by. It's like the lighthouse that doesn't move regardless of day or night, storm or clear, rain or shine. The lighthouse stands. And that's the Bible. He says, I look back on our ministry and I realized our exhortation didn't come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. He says, we came approved by God, entrusted with the gospel, but not pleasing men. Well, that's important. One of my colleagues at a former church I served in Fullerton sent me this quote from Dorothy Sayers. If pastors are to refrain from saying anything that might ever, by any possibility, be misunderstood by anybody, they will end, as in fact many of them do, by never saying anything. Paul stood for truth. He didn't pick a fight, but when he knew this needed to be declared, he went to the scriptures and he declared it. And so it wasn't in vain. A life lived based on the Bible is a life that will not be lived in vain. How's your time in the scriptures? That's the most natural question I could ask, having made this point. I'm not asking you now, is your pastor in the scriptures? I'm asking, are you in the scriptures? Are you feeding yourself from the scriptures? He says, my teaching was not from error or impurity or by way of deceit. I came across a marvelous, marvelous mini biography. I just have to read it. It's about Alexander McLaren, a name many of you may have never heard of. Listen to this. Alexander McLaren was known to the Christian world as the Prince of Expositors. For more than 50 years, he was active as a minister of God in his home country of England and on the continent. Dr. McLaren has a beautiful style that will delight any lover of good English. Concerning his wide reading, his powerful writing, and his Bible study, Sir Robertson Nicoll wrote, Dr. Alexander McLaren made himself a scholar familiar with Greek and Latin and the best of literature. He commanded words as an emperor and magician. All the wisdom of the world was to him contained in the Bible. But his business was to apply the Bible to life. And he read widely in general literature. He had an extraordinary gift of analyzing a text. He touched it with a silver hammer. Love that word, word picture. He touched it with a silver hammer, and it immediately broke up into natural and memorable divisions, so comprehensive and so clear, it seemed obvious that the text should have been handled in no other way. Isn't that beautiful? A silver hammer. How's your silver hammer? Where you touch it and it begins to open up before you. Where you spend time in it and it begins to reveal God's will to you. You don't have to go to seminary to have a love for the Bible or to study it on your own. God has graciously provided for us a Bible in our own language. And the story about that is absolutely remarkable. Now look at verse 5. First, he was biblical. Second, we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Neither did we seek glory from men, either from you or others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. I just love that. One of my resources said that all of that verse, seventh verse, is language taken from the nursery. Isn't that a nice way to put it? Paul says, when I came, I didn't throw my weight around. I didn't play king of the mountain. I didn't toss out a lot of words that would make people suck in their breath. I didn't try to impress. I was just what I was. So this priority is authenticity. Authentic. Another important, not urgent, but important priority for life is that you cultivate authenticity. I loved it the day before yesterday when I was involved in a wonderful funeral service with a couple of other ministers, one of them our own, Dr. Howard Hendricks. He was referring to a man, Mr. Bill C., who had died, and his whole life had been spent in the marketplace, making Christ known, living with integrity, making a mark, and sitting in the Highland Park Presbyterian Church, packed out, were the CEOs, the shakers and movers of the city of Dallas, all impacted by the life of Bill C. And Hendricks came to a point where he said, this man was a magnificent testimony for Christ, not perfect,
but authentic. You could have heard a pin drop. There's only one perfect one who's ever lived, and he's our Savior and Lord. That's why he's the only one we worship. One of the many reasons. But we can be authentic. Paul says, I didn't use flattery. I wasn't greedy. God is the witness. He sees the heart. I didn't seek glory from men or women, from you or others. Even though as apostles of Christ, I could have pulled rank. I mean, I could have reminded you, you need to salute. I'm a founder of churches. I've seen the resurrected Christ. I have miraculous gifts. I'm an apostle. But he said, I didn't do that. He said, I proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. It's a great moment for me to ask some of you who are, I realize, very significant people in your world. Are you authentic? Are you at heart a servant? Do you admit it when you're wrong, publicly? Do you acknowledge failure? Do you give the other person credit when he or she deserves it? Those are all marks of authentic servanthood. And to Paul, they were priorities. Wonderful. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. There's a third priority. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but our own lives. Why? Because you had become very dear to us. You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you. We proclaim to you the gospel. You're witness, and so is God. He says it now for the second time, God's witness. How devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers as we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his children. He said as a mother in verse 7. Now he says as a father in verse 11. They're like bookends. And this little stack of books represents the third priority, which is gracious. He was gracious. He was biblical. He was authentic. But he was gracious. As a mother, as a daddy, tenderly caring, carefully exhorting, observing, encouraging. You have a dad like that? I had a granddad like that. The most significant adult in my life was my maternal grandfather, who was a justice of the peace in the city of, in the little town of El Campo, Texas, L.O. Lundy. My dad called him Judge Lundy all of his life, called him Judge. Well, that must be a good feeling. Your son-in-law called you Judge. My grandmother called him Mr. Lundy. She's married to him. I try to get Cynthia to do that. She never does that, never has done that. Mr. Lundy, she'd talk to Mr. Lundy. He's this wonderful man, but so gracious with me. Taught me to handle a boat, taught me to work on an outboard motor, taught me to drive a car. First car I drove was my granddad's car, and I ran right into the barn. I mean, the fender just came on. He says, don't worry about it, little Charles. We can get new fenders, but we can't get new boys. Isn't that a great line? So I tore the other fender off. I threw that. I mean, it was unbelievable. He was just as gracious as he could be with me. People don't forget graciousness. Grace is not just something that comes from God. Grace is something that comes from us. We learn it from God. He says, we proved to be gentle among you. We handled you uprightly and blamelessly. There was never any skeleton in the closet. There was never any surprise after Paul was gone. People didn't miss the things they once owned because Paul took them. He didn't do that. He didn't rip them off. You could trust him. He respected him. He was biblical. He was authentic. He was gracious. And finally, he was relevant. He was in touch with the real world. That's important.
so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And for this, we constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as it was, not as if it were the word of men, but for what it really was, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. And he goes on to describe them as the people who were known in the area as those who had made a name for Christ. Right over there in Macedonia, where Thessalonica was located. Relevant. One of our problems with seminary is what I call the hothouse environment. I mean, we can talk to each other. We can talk theology. Faculty members sit around and get all excited over progressive dispensationalism and over the finer points of pre-tribulational rapture. And whether the tribulation is going to happen here and where the angels are going to be in the millennium and what Christ's role is going to be during the tribulation and where the Holy Spirit's going to be. When all of that takes place, we get all excited about it. We write articles to one another. Nobody else cares, but we write articles to one another and we get all thrilled about these fine points and we get all excited. We get all involved in our stuff. Wait. There's a world out there. Now our students get caught in the milieu of this. Because it's exciting. It's fun to talk this. It's fun to think this. It's fun to be involved in this vernacular of theology and all the nomenclature that goes with all this. And by the way, you think about a challenge. We get a student from Asia or Africa who comes who hardly knows English. And he's studying the finer points of theology. And earning a master of theology and is dealing with all these things, how easy it is to get so caught up in that world. The old story, you become so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. And all these things are exciting and good and right, and you need to know them, but you can't ever forget it's to reach a world that's lost its way. We hear in 1 week more truth than the average person in America will hear in a lifetime. And we give them 4 years of it. So I tell our grads, and I interview every one of our THM students before they're out of there, I say, you're going to step into a world that is not a seminary. You're going to be dealing with men and women who are not theology profs. You're going to be in a church. You're going to be in a mission field. You're going to be in a counseling situation with people who don't have a clue. Connect. It's called relevance. Nobody ever said it better than George MacLeod. Listen to this. I simply argue that the cross be raised again at the center of the marketplace, as well as on the steeple of the church. I'm recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on a town garbage heap, at a crossroad of politics so cosmopolitan that they had to write his title in Hebrew and Latin and Greek, at the kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble. Because that is where he died, and that is what he died about. And that is where Christ's people ought to be, and what Christ's people ought to be about. Relevance. What good is a heady theological thinker that can't connect with a lost world? Exciting and thrilling though it may seem, he has to or she has to build a bridge beyond the pristine environment of a seminary. That's partly my job. That's partly the prof's job. That's partly the job of mentors, and some of you are that, and help our students see that, understand that. Because it is easy in the thrill of learning to fall in love with learning. As one student wrote me, and I hate to tell you this, but I got the letter and I'm going to be authentic. When I came to seminary, I had a great love for Christ. When I left, I simply had a great love for the Bible. I want to know where his love for people is. You can love the print on the page. It's called bibliolatry. In loving Christ and reaching people, the Word of God does its best work. If you want to know what to pray for, I can certainly tell you that's one thing you need to pray for. That our seminary students would get an education and then quickly get over it. Takes them 4 years to get it and takes some of them 40 years to get over it. Definitions are so important. We're defining things all the time. I was at a National Religious Broadcasters gathering recently, and old Joe Stowell was talking and told a great story about the Wizard of Id. Are you too sophisticated that you won't admit that you read The Wizard of Id? I do. Some of those cartoons. Larson's my favorite cartoonist, but he retired, so I got to go to The Wizard of Id now to stay on my intellectual level. And one of his assistants, the king's assistant, walked in and said, "Sir, Rodney's outside with a cart full of underwear." And the king said, "Ah, Rodney, give me a break. All I asked him to do was debrief the troops." Get a life, Rodney. Definitions are everything. We're just a group of sinners called to do God's work in a world that's lost its way. And we got a very narrow window of time in which to train them and let them go. That's what we're about. And if we, in letting them go, have not prepared them for the real world, we're failed. Well, somewhere between when we get them and when we say goodbye, as we will next month, the 3rd of May, think about that, another 200 plus scattered around the world. I hope they're biblical. I pray they're authentic. I long for them to be gracious. I want them to be relevant. Because those are important. Not so much urgent. They're important. Let's bow together, shall we? It's been a long evening and many of you have traveled many miles, but we didn't want you to leave hungry tonight, so decided we'd spend a little time in the Word. Father, we really are thankful for your truth that really does live and abide forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will live forever. We realize too, Lord, there's only two eternal things on this earth. That's the Bible and people's souls. How thrilling it is that at the seminary we're engaged in both full time. Keep us, our Father, from being petty, defensive, overly protective. Give us the skill to risk without being irresponsible, of having greater dreams than memories so that we don't simply maintain a museum. Give us a heart for men and women that you send to us so that we fulfill the job. We're not here, Lord, for the money. We're not here to make a name. We're not here simply to sustain a school. We're here to do your will in the most strategic, economical, wise, biblical way we can. We need your wisdom, Father. You've guided us over the years, and we believe you will as the centuries turn. Thank you for caring men and women who are here because they love your work. We pray that our lives will be drawn even closer together because of these hours we spend. Now, our Father, in this cool, clear night, we pray that we will enjoy the beauty and the peacefulness of a setting that's away from home. May the therapeutic delights of quietness and solitude and even silence help us surrender the things that have been too urgent and come back to the things that are important, for Jesus' sake. Amen.